Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to the sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world. The title of this morning's sermon is The Maturity Scale in the Church. The maturity scale in the church. A few months back, I had taken a decision that the more opportunities I get to preach in the morning, I will preach on one book. And that book has been the book of 1 John. And so this morning we'll continue in the book of 1 John, but we are in chapter 2, verses 12 to verse 14. Now, you've missed most of them because most of the sermons were at Acadia, but I'll give you a quick run through. John has worked us through in chapter 1 the reality of who Jesus is. In this point in the book, he's already shown us the deity of Christ, or the godness of Christ, as it were. He says that this Jesus is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He goes strong and says that whoever claims to know him and yet walks in the darkness is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Those are harsh statements. As John's listeners heard these words, they thought of themselves as the same way the Apostle Paul thought of himself. Oh, wretched man am I, who can deliver me from this body of sin? The Apostle John, as he writes this, he recognized that there may have been saints who have lost their confidence in the faith as they heard those words, if you claim to know him and yet you walk in darkness, you are a liar. Their sins flashing before their eyes. The Apostle Paul then comes like a gracious father and says in chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world. John then continues in chapter 2 to give us the litmus test for Christianity. He says, if you are actively walking in the light, then you are a Christian. Christians are not seen by saying that they are light, but they are seen by walking in the light. In the previous passage to today's sermon, he showed us that holiness and love go together. Light and love walk together. And so he says in the previous passage, if we have fellowship with God, then it is compulsory to have fellowship with one another. How can you say that you love God, but you hate your brother for whom he died? We see in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. Why? Because the darkness has overcome his eyes. And then we find ourselves now in chapter 2, verses 12 to verse 14. Won't you read it with me now? He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's go to the Lord asking for his help this morning. And so God, thank you for this morning and the opportunity we've had this morning to worship you in song. Thank you that despite the lights going off and the delay waiting for the generators and the words on the screen, thank you that we could still lift our voices in praise to you. Thank you that you continue to minister in our hearts, that, Lord, you continue to show us that you love us through the fellowship of the saints as we come Sunday by Sunday, and even as we receive your word being preached to us. We pray that even as many receive it and as I preach it, that, Lord, this will be a moment of worship that is led by your Spirit. God, may I not speak as one who is looking to make a name for himself, but may I speak as a vessel of your grace, an instrument in the hand of the Redeemer, one who has no agenda but the agenda of Christ as seen in his word. Those who receive this word, I pray that if there is anything that is distracting them here this morning, even if it is me, I ask you this morning that you'd remove those distractions from their minds and help them to fix their eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of their faith. God, if there's someone here this morning who is not even on that scale of Christianity, we pray save them. Save them by your mercy. Save them by your grace. Show them how great a love that you have showed us, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Won't you save them this morning that they too may grow in the most marvelous faith. So God, we ask, lead us together as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And so in the passage this morning, John goes into poetry. If you look at the way it's written in your text, you can see the translators of your Bibles intentionally showed you that there's something different about this section. This is a section of poetry. In the first three lines, John starts by saying, I am writing, I am writing, I am writing. And then in the second three lines, he says, I write, I write, I write. Also notice that he's addressing three groups of people. He's addressing children, he's addressing young men, and he's also addressing fathers. Now, this is an awkward time because maybe you're not a child, you're a teenager. Maybe you're not a young man, you're a young woman. And maybe you're not a father, you're a mother. And you're like, wait a minute, I'm in the wrong church. Those three are simply categories for the different stages of our sanctification. He's not talking about actual children or actual young men or actual fathers. All these represent a different level on the scale of maturity in the faith. And so the question you must be asking yourself this morning is, who am I? Am I a child? Am I a young man? Or am I a father in the faith? You see, everyone growing up wanted to grow up, whether you knew it or not. Let me demonstrate. When you were younger, you always wished that you were a little bit taller so you can reach everything else that everyone else could reach but you. You also, when people asked you, how old are you? You never said that you were 10. You said that you were 10 and a half. You were 12 and a half. You were 13 and a half because you always wanted to be a little bit older than you actually are. And then you were a teenager. When you were a teenager, you so badly wanted to be 16 because 16 was cool. 16 in South Africa, you get to have an ID. And 16 in South Africa is when you get to have that secret boyfriend or girlfriend. But then you realize 16 is not as glamorous as they've made it out to be. I want to be 18. Because when I'm 18, I am finally an adult. I am legal in the state of South Africa. Hey, I even can get a driving license. When I'm 18, I can enjoy independence. And then after 18, independence becomes the next marker. Independence is what you want to grow in. I can't wait to move out of the house. I can't wait to go to university so I am not doing chores at home. I can't wait to finish my studies. I can't wait to make my own money so that I can make my own decisions. And then you get that, and it's not enough. You then realize that, hey, there is another step to this thing. Maybe the next step is marriage. And then you get that, and you're like, I can still grow from this point onwards. And then you start praying. You start praying and asking the God to bless you with children. And then you get children and then you grow old and gray. And then what happens when you're old and gray? Well, it looks like you're looking backwards because you keep reminding us of how old you actually are. How do you do that? Well, you tell us, when I was your age, I used to do X and Y. You get the point. The point I'm trying to show you is naturally we all know that in life there is growth. We know by God's natural means of life that growth is the normal passage of life. This morning I want to show you that this normal passage of growth is not just physically, but it is also spiritually. I want to encourage you this morning that there must be within you that desire, that supernatural urge from the Spirit that, man, I want to grow in the faith. Regardless if you are 12 or if you are 122, you need to have, because you have the Spirit of God, that desire to grow. And so the question this morning is, are you a child, are you a young man, or are you a father? Let's consider the little children. He says, I am writing to you, verse 12, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. We've seen in the book of John that the Apostle John always refers to Christians as little children. He does it again in this verse by showing us that every true child of God is first a child of God. But the challenge in this text is, though you are a child of God, don't remain a babe in Christ. He shows us in this text that every believer must have their sins forgiven, because this is the foundation. It is the baseline of all the other steps in our sanctification. Whether you are the new Christian in Sunday school, whether you only became a Christian in university, maybe you became a Christian in your working years, or maybe you became a Christian at a retirement center, the truth is, you believe that same simple truth: repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But the question this morning is, saved from what? Child of God, do you know what it is that you are saved from? R.C. Sproul wrote a great book simply titled, Saved From What? In that book, he reminds us that you are not just simply saved from a life of purposelessness. You're not saved from a life of meaninglessness. You're not saved from your bad habits. Friends, you're not even saved from hell itself. R.C. Sproul wrote in his book that we are saved from God. You are saved from His justice. You are saved from His wrath. The scariest thing that you should be scared of is not hell, but the wrath of God, which is experienced in hell. Listen to these verses in Ezekiel 18. It says, behold, all souls are mine. The souls of the Father, as well as the souls of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. What is this death? It's the same death that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Where he says that the wages, the payment of your sin, is death. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, do not fear. Do not fear those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will stumble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The reality seen in these verses is that it is the Lord who judges. It is the Lord who judges the living and the dead. It is the Lord who will execute justice to all the immoral and to all the ungodly of this age. It is the Lord who will throw them into the lake of fire. It is the Lord's wrath that they will suffer for all eternity. Again, friends, the Bible is clear. If you are alive today, then you are born in Adam. You have inherited his sinful nature. All of mankind are born having the wrath of God resting upon them, waiting for judgment day. God's wrath, friends, is not like ours. It's not impulsive. It's perfect. It's righteous. It is His righteous response for His holiness because of our sin. Friends, the holy God of creation cannot let sin go unpunished. So all sinners who are guilty of breaking His righteous standards will fall into the hands of an angry God. But Praise be to God. The God from whom we need to be saved from is the very same God who saves us. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus stood in our place to bear the wrath of God that we deserved. He took the penalty I deserved. He died instead of me. By His shed blood, I have the forgiveness of my sins. That is what every child of God believes. That by His death, through His death, I live. Friends, this is a message you've heard many times. It's a message that you can recite back to me, but this morning I want to remind you that this is not just a by the way message. It is not just a cheap ticket into heaven. This is the message of Jesus Christ that saved you, and is the message of Jesus Christ that keeps you saved. Do not let go of that message. He says, I write to you little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. For His name's sake. The stakes are high. God put His own name on the block for the assurance of your salvation. The reasons for forgiveness are not found in us, but they are found in God. If you believe in His Son's death, if you believe in His burial and in His resurrection, then God would be unjust to punish you of your sins, because your sins were paid for by Jesus. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Do you remember that feeling you had when you first came to the faith? That feeling you had when it finally made sense that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You were like a starving child who was made to wait for dinner, and finally you hear those words coming out of the kitchen, dinner's ready. You were running. You were running to the Bible and you consumed everything. You read the Bible like it was about to expire. You came to church thirsty. You had a notebook and a pen in your hand, and you were writing everything that the pastor was saying, word by word, phrase by phrase. You were hungry. You came to church thirsty to hear the words of God. We came to church praying, asking the Lord that I would be able to understand the mysteries of the faith. In your quiet time, you read through the genealogies. You read through all those begat. You were so zealous. You read through the book of Revelation and you didn't even know what it was about. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I know Him. He has made Himself known to me by the power of the gospel and by the truths of the word. Because of Jesus' propitiating work, we can see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. We were excited. We were encouraged because we recognize that our identity has changed. We recognize that we are no longer slaves. We recognize that we are no longer enemies of God, but we are at peace with God. We recognize that we are no longer condemned sinners, but we are sons. We are friends of God. We are forgiven. Friends, this is a great first principle for every believer. You have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Christian, you have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. You have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. That is a truth that should continue to strike you with awe, that God would die for you. The reminder this morning, His blood is still sufficient to pay for your sins. His blood is still sufficient to get you the forgiveness of God, regardless of how you feel. Oh, I feel so bad that God would forgive me. I feel so guilty to come to God. His blood is sufficient to forgive you of all of your sins. Come to Jesus. Confess your sins to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of all of your sins. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. The second level on the scale is the young man. But John starts by addressing the fathers. And so we'll follow the text and address the fathers in verse 13. It says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Compared to the children and the young man, when John is writing to the fathers, he says the exact same thing twice. He says, I am writing and I write to you because you know him who is from the beginning. So who are the fathers? The fathers symbolize those who are more mature in the faith. They have not arrived, so we're not saying it is the mature in the faith, because you'll only be mature in the faith on the other side of the heaven. So there will be those who are more mature in the faith. They have walked long enough with the Lord in faith and obedience, and so they can be considered fathers in the faith. But I must confess, this is a very tricky category in the three levels of our faith. It is confusing because in a room as large as this one, there are many in this room who may think that because of the numbers of years in the faith, that this equates to the maturity in the faith, which is not true. There are folk in this room who may have been Christians for 10 years, Christian for 20 years, Christians for 30 years, but they have actually regressed in the faith. No longer fathers, but are actually not even young men, but are children. The writer to the Hebrews laments this. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. Teach you what? He says, teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. What is the writer to the Hebrews saying? He's saying, you who should be fathers need someone to teach you that your sins are forgiven. You who ought to be fathers need someone to come again to teach you what it means to know the Father, because you are living as though you are children of another. He says, you need milk and not solid food. He says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. He says, but solid food is for the mature. It is for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Constant practice to distinguish good and evil. And so the truth about fathers are those who multiply the seed. In this instance, they multiply the seed of the gospel. Fathers are reproducers. And so you can tell if someone's maturing in the faith if they are reproducing themselves. And so if you think this morning that you're a father, when was the last time you shared the gospel? If you think that you're a father, when was the last time you discipled somebody to grow in the faith and you have challenged them to disciple somebody else so that you can continue reproducing men and women in the faith? Are you faithfully leading, protecting, and providing for the children of the faith? Are you ready to give godly counsel? Can I say that again? Not just counsel because of experience, but are you ready to give godly counsel, godly word-centered counsel to those who are in need? Friends, fathers are those who have driven in the bus of providence for long enough that they can say, I can assure you that he will work all things out for his glory and for your good. I can assure you that if you rest in him, he will give you strength. If you rest in him, he will keep you up on wings like eagles. Fathers are those who are always ready to pray and serve the Lord. The truth is, there are many young people throughout the years who have outgrown their seniors in the faith. Why? Because they have been more intentional in thinking through the gospel and its implications in their lives. They're always looking to distinguish between the good and the evil. They are more concerned about preserving the legacy of Christ than the legacy of church culture or their names or even status quo. They pursue discipleship. They celebrate community because they get the value of community in their lives. Whilst their older counterparts have grown too comfortable in their routines. They are set in their ways and sadly are convinced that I have done enough for Jesus and I don't need to give him any more. But the opposite is also true. There are many young men who think, young men and young women, generally young people, who think that they are older than they are. There are many young people who think that they are more mature than they are, and so they are growing in arrogance and they are growing in pride, because why? I consume 3 books a month. I have read through all of Grudem's systematic theology. Hey, I listen to at least 3 sermons before I have my breakfast. I am growing so strong in my convictions. I can tell you exactly why you are wrong and I am right. They listen to podcasts, they read articles, and so they are able to tell you exactly why is Iran wrong in the war. They can tell you exactly why or how do babies get to heaven. They are even able to define these words off the cuff. Now I must be careful because these are hard words to say. They're able to give you the definitions of these words. Concupiscence or supralapsarianism. Big heads, no hearts. John is saying in this text that maturing in the faith is achieved by knowing him who was from the beginning. And so if you are old or if you are young, the question is, are you knowing him who was from the beginning? The word knowledge there's that word epignosis, which means an intimate, a deeper, a more accurate experiential knowledge of God. This knowledge is not just gained through years, but it is gained through abiding. It is gained through dwelling. It is gained through tabernacling in the Word of God. Friends, it is sad to say that even in the faith, even in the church, we have the crisis and we have the problem of absent fathers. No one is taking up their role to raise up the next generation of Christians. Where are the fathers who are mature in the faith to disciple the next generation of believers? Mature believers who are convinced about the work of the kingdom and are willing to give it their all regardless of the cost. These mature believers are not grumbling Israelites. These fathers in the faith are not those who grumble about bulletins and grumble about chairs and grumble about choice of songs. These are those who are offended by the evil in the world. These are those who are compelled by the love of Christ to respond to the growing need of the gospel in the world. And so they realize that we need more disciples out there if we're going to see more believers in the faith. And so these are those who, like Paul to the church in Thessalonica, can say these words. Like a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, not only the message of Christ, but also our lives. We know that we have children in the church, but the question this morning is, where are the fathers? My last point is really the link between the two generations. The young men. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Who are the young men? Well, these are the frontline soldiers in the war. These are the frontline soldiers who give their all to the cause of Christ. If you want to think of a picture of who these guys are, these are those single young adults who are at every braai. They're at every wedding. They're helping everyone to move because they are available. These young men are the Christians you can count on because they too are always available. When we talk about the 80-20 rule, these young men are the 20% of the people who, 20% of the people who do 80% of the work. They are the ones who sign up for ministries all the time. Whenever there's a need in the church, you know that their name will be on the list. When there's a church meeting, you know that they will be there. But they're also the ones who are the soft targets of criticism. They are also the ones who are the soft targets of ridicule from those inside the church. Young men are often criticized not only by those outside, but by those in the church. John says about them, they have overcome the evil one. Though the devil comes and he tempts them, though the devil comes and he takes them to the top of the hill and he offers them all the pleasures of this world and he says, all that this will cost you is you just must bow the knee to me. Godly men refuse. Godly young men, having the sword of the Spirit, resist the schemes of the devil. They are tempted by the devil, but they are not overcome by him. They have overcome the evil one. That word overcome is in the perfect tense, which describes a past action which with continuing effects. The young men have overcome the evil one because of the past action of the crucifixion, which has its continuing effects today, meaning today we are victorious over the devil because he was defeated on Mount Calvary. A commentator says, every victory we have over Satan or his demonic henchmen is based on Jesus' victory at Calvary. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Young men are described to be strong. My little boy Malachi has started this thing of saying, Malachi strong! And then he goes on to say, Malachi is stronger than Goliath! That's not the strength we're talking about. This is an alien strength. This is a strength that comes from without. It's a strength that comes from above. It is the strength of the Lord. And so when we are talking about these young men who are strong, they're not strong in and of themselves, but they are strong as the Spirit of God gives them strength. Which means that amongst the young men are those who are weak. Because those who are weak are made strong in the Lord. It is by this strength that they can resist the devil. It is by this strength that they are reminded to put up the shield of the faith to defend against the fiery darts of the devil. John again makes the point there that the young men are strong and have overcome the evil one. Why? Because the word of God abides in them. Listen to Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your word, your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. Accept, Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your word. Teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your word. I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your word, from your precepts. Your word, your statutes, are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your word, keeping your decrees to the very end. Joel Beakey says the word abiding in the soul is the chief defense of the believer. Young men who overcome, not merely zealous, but scripturally anchored. Another commentator argued, spiritual strength is proved not by claiming victory over the devil, but by living in obedience to God's word. So the question this morning, saints, is when was the last time you just lived in the Word? When was the last time when you switched off the TV, you switched off your phone, you pulled out your physical Bible, there was no music, no distraction, just you and God in a quiet room. You sitting there like a sponge, absorbing the Word, being soaked in the truths of the Scriptures, allowing the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to you and transform you by the washing of His Word. When was the last time when you said, actually, all these other things can wait? I need to go dwell with my Savior. I need to go read the Word. Friends, we need to be praying, asking God that He would make His Word central again in our lives. You need to spend intentional time reading, memorizing, meditating on the Word. But we also need to share the Word. That Word that you receive, you need to share it. Believers, you need both the public and the private ministry of the Word. You need to receive the public reading, the public singing, the public obeying, the public preaching of the Word. So don't neglect the gathering of the saints. And as you gather, you need to be intentional. Be intentional about telling people and asking people about what the Word is doing in your heart and what the Word can do in theirs. Do you remember that sermon that you listened to recently? That sermon that made you say, amen, amen. I know you're Baptist, so you don't really say amen, but you were impressed is the point. Do you remember that sermon that got you so convinced that you even posted on your status because you wanted people to listen to that sermon? Man, that sermon was fire, the kids would say. The question is, did you apply it? How much of the sermons that you get Sunday by Sunday are reflected in your life? How much of this sermon will you apply in your life? I can tell you, by 5 o'clock tonight, you'll have forgotten half of what I've said. That is why it's important to also have the private ministry of the Word, where you are helped and you are held accountable to apply the Word of God to your life. And so that sermon that challenged you about unwholesome talk, you need someone to come alongside you to hold you accountable to not have unwholesome talk coming out of your mouth. Someone who is bold enough to rebuke you. Someone who is bold enough to correct you when you are sinning again. And so, folks, as I close, the child grows to a young man. A young man grows to a father, but how? By abiding in the Word of God. And so, child in the faith, pray that you would grow to be a young man. Keep close to your heart the primary principles, the doctrines of the faith. Young men, do not grow weary of doing good. Keep running the race that is set before you. Keep fighting the good fight of the faith. Press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Fathers, keep on multiplying. Keep on making disciples. Keep encouraging and nurturing the children in the faith. But also be prepared with the balm of the Word of God to balm up the wounds of the young men who've been bruised in the battle. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Let us pray. And so, Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of God who gives us ears to hear and eyes to see. I pray, Lord, this morning for the children, the young men, and the fathers of the faith. God, in the church, you will always have children. In the church, you will always have young men. In the church, we may always have fathers. And I pray, Lord, that as we've heard this morning, that the desire of our hearts would be to grow. To grow in the faith and not become stale and stagnant. Help us, dear God, to be those who are intentional about our faith. Intentional about desiring to grow, Lord, in our knowledge of you, but also to grow in multiplying, making more disciples. And so, Lord, I pray for both the old and the young physically. I pray that you'd remind us this morning that we need each other. Even the old and the young spiritually. We need each other. We need every arm, every leg, every ear, every nose, every neck, every back and stomach of the body of Christ to be at work. You have given each of us different gifts to edify us and mold us into the image of your Son. So help us, God, to be present, to be active in the work of advancing the kingdom of the Lord our God. And so, God, we pray, won't you work in us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening to this sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.